Taking its time. Okay. I just open with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, as we study the scriptures, I pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to us and give us understanding from your word. I pray that our time of fellowship together would be a blessing for all of us. It's wonderful to be able to come down and catch up and fellowship together. And just pray, Lord, that you give us wisdom in relation to the study today through Christ our Lord. All right. So when I was looking to prepare for this, I sort of was tossing around different things, and I thought, well, I'll do a study from the book of Ecclesiastes. I don't know whether you're all familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes or not, but you can't actually really do a study from the book of Ecclesiastes because, and I'll tell you the reason, Ecclesiastes is not a book. Ecclesiastes is not a book that gives you the revelation of scriptural truth. It's really the meditations or thinking of a man from a natural viewpoint. So when you read Ecclesiastes, there's lots of things in it that some people actually use for teaching, but there really isn't anything much in Ecclesiastes that you should use for teaching. And the reason is that and we believe it's Solomon that's the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. And what it is, it's really a book of a man thinking about life and thinking about the things in life and considering all of the different, I guess you'd say, perplexities of life. So he considers, for instance, and I'm giving you a short overview of Ecclesiastes before I go into what I want to do. So he considers, first of all, he considers wisdom. And he one of the themes of the book of Ecclesiastes is about everything under the sun. That's a very important thing because it's actually talking about things from an earthly viewpoint, under the sun, rather than from a heavenly viewpoint. So it's wisdom, I would say it's wisdom without revelation. Okay, that's how I would put it. So he talks about the wisdom that you can get from examining the world around about you. And he says basically it finishes up going nowhere because you can look at the world and you can look at, you see, the sun gets up in the morning and it goes around, and well, it doesn't go around, but the world goes around, the sun goes down at night. This happens day in, day out. He said the wind comes and it blows around this way and then it blows around that way, and that continues day in, day out. The ocean, the rivers flow to the ocean. And they do it day in, day out. And then the oceans, you've got what we call condensation, and the water goes back to the springs again, and the springs flow back to the ocean again. So he says it's all vanity. He says there's no, just you can't come to any conclusion because everything just continues in the same vein, day in, day out. So that's why he says there's nothing new under the sun. And then he speaks about, for instance, he decided, well, I'll try something else instead of wisdom. So he tries mirth or laughter and pleasure. And he finds that that's totally vanity as well. And then he tries wine or drink. And he finds that to be vanity as well. It doesn't get him any place. It doesn't answer any of, the, I guess, the spiritual longings of man, which he's not particularly really aware of, by the way he writes Ecclesiastes. But through all the book of Ecclesiastes, there's certain gems where he talks about things like the fear of God and different things. He mentions them through the book. But he talks, for instance, about accumulating wealth and accumulating property. And he says that's vanity as well, because you can accumulate all of this property, then you die and you give it to somebody that's coming after you that hasn't accumulated anything. And he's quite happy to spend it all. He says that's vanity. Or he talks about singing and music, and he says you can get great enjoyment out of the singing and music, but it gets you nowhere in the long term. Again, it's vanity. So the whole message, if you like, of the book is that no matter what you do under the sun, it finishes up basically being vanity. Vanity meaning it's got no real conclusion in the end. You finish up like you could go to the grave at the end of your life, having accumulated wealth, having become the king of the world, having all the music and entertainment under the sun, drinking wine till you're blue in the face, having all the pleasure and sport or whatever else that's going, and finish up going to the grave. He says, basically the question is that the end of man? Is that what man was created for? Is kind of the question of Ecclesiastes. That's why the book is very important in scripture. Because, for instance, to somebody who is not saved, this book is like asking the questions that a thinking person should ask. What's it all about? Why are things the way they are? And of course, the answer, which he basically gives at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, is, and I'll read it, I haven't read anything else much out of Ecclesiastes, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So after all his deliberations of 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes, he says, the conclusion of the matter is, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. In other words, that's all that there is for man to achieve. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So everything will, in the end, be judged. By the way, he spoke there too about the fact that, you know, there are wicked people who prosper, and there are seemingly good people who don't prosper. That's another one of the things that he talks about. But he says, in the end, God will bring everything into judgment. Okay, so I read Ecclesiastes. I read it probably quite a number of times right through, and thought, this is really sort of not what you would call a spiritual teaching or wisdom that is of value to somebody who is saved. Definitely there's food for thought for somebody who is unsaved, because they should be thinking about these things and thinking, well, what's the purpose of life? Like, what's the purpose of earning money? What's the purpose of putting money in the bank? And it even says in there, like, even people who are alone and have no husband or no wife or whatever, they seem to want to amass stuff as well. Everybody in the world wants to amass wealth, etc., etc. But what's it all going to end up? So I decided I better go to what the New Testament says about wisdom, because that's where the answer is. And of course, the answer is in 1 Corinthians. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians, and we'll... So as you can see, I started out going to do a message on Ecclesiastes, and I finished up doing it from 1 Corinthians. Hey? Yeah, that's good. Well, there you are. You got Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17.
We're not going back to
Yeah, we might. We'll see. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, and this is written in Isaiah 29, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, really speaking, what you have in Ecclesiastes is the understanding of the prudent, because the prudent is somebody who sort of looks at things, but he's intelligent and wise, but it's in a way without revelation. And so the revelation that we have as believers is that God has brought everything to its conclusion in Christ. In other words, for us who have come to faith in Christ, we have the wisdom of God. And so the wisdom that we would have accumulated from, say, studying anything in the world would amount to nothing in comparison to the wisdom that we have by the fact that God brought Christ to the earth, to become man, to go to the cross, to pay the penalty for our sin and to give us purpose in life. Because in reality, we have purpose now, because our life does not come to a conclusion when we die. We have eternal life through faith in Christ. And so the message of the cross, which it says, like, you know, it's foolishness to some people, but it's the wisdom of God to us. And so if anybody comes to you bringing you a message concerning God and concerning, say, salvation and concerning things to do with solving the problems in your life, and they don't bring the message of the cross, they have no message for you, because their message is actually vanity, because they're trusting in human wisdom rather than the wisdom that God has imparted to us through the coming of Christ. Therefore, whenever people reduce what the gospel message says to accommodate the wisdom of men, they're doing a disservice to the gospel. You cannot reduce the message, the simplicity of the message, to accommodate the so-called intellectualism of man. If you do, you're actually destroying the message. So you see, Jesus himself came here as the creator of the world, the one who knew everything, knew the end from the beginning, but he humbled himself to live as a man for the purpose of redeeming us. That's the wisdom of God. In fact, in a couple of verses' time, it even describes it as the foolishness of God. Because to some people, it seems absolutely foolish that God, who made everything, is the one who pays the penalty for our sin. Well, of course, we know that it's only as the incarnate Son of God that he did that. You couldn't crucify God. It's impossible. That's why when you come to a song or whatever that talks about the death of God, that's impossible. God cannot die. God didn't have a mother either. You know, God is eternal. Jesus had a mother, but Jesus is God the man, the Son of God, who came to pay the penalty for sin. That's why understanding of scripture and all the terms is very important. Okay, so the message of the cross is foolishness to people who are perishing, but to us who are, by the way, it says being saved. And that means that the process of redemption is an ongoing process. In other words, it's, you know, some people talk about being saved as if it was past tense. I was saved when I gave my heart to the Lord, or whatever the case may be. But actually, you are being saved as a continual process, having put your faith in Christ. That also sort of takes away the possibility of you being lost, if you understand. You are being saved. It's not something that is going to, you know, be changed. You are being saved day by day as a result of the fact that you came to faith in Christ. They're very, like, it's just one word, but you are being saved. Very significant. Okay, so then verse 20 says, where's the wise, where's the scribe, where's the disputer of this age? God made foolish the wisdom of this world. Because people debate, you know, like, you've got people that say, oh, God is dead or whatever. They have some theory about they know everything. Well, the reality is there is no wisdom outside of the wisdom of God. So the debater of this world is actually wasting his breath. He should go and read Ecclesiastes, because he's actually wasting his breath if he's trying to debate from a worldly wisdom point of view. Because if you go back to Genesis, to the very beginning, when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, which is a literal temptation, that's a historical fact, he tempted her basically with the idea, what? God said that? Oh, I've got a far better way. You would be like God. Now, that's the wisdom of the world, you see. That's where it originated, and it has continued down through history. So God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So in God's wisdom, he never made it possible for man to be saved by man's wisdom. So that means that all of these other religions who try to get a view of God from their own perception will never be saved. They will never get the right perception of God except from the revelation that God has given through Christ and through the scriptures, etc. So that's God's wisdom. He has made it impossible for man to come to the knowledge of him by some other means other than by the revelation of God. Now, of course, if man looks at the world around about him and he sees the evidence of God and he cries out to God, yes, he can be saved. But if man invents philosophies, and which they did, like, I mean, the Greeks particularly, and a lot of religion is filled with philosophy and ethics and all that sort of, that can't save anybody. So it's only the revelation of God that is given to us in Christ can bring salvation to us. And that's the wisdom of God. So he said, then he says, Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, which is true. Unfortunately for the Jews, because God works so many miracles for them, unless they see a miracle now, they're not happy. So God worked the miracle of parting the Red Sea and all of these other the miracles in Egypt and everything else, the miracle of provision for them in the wilderness. And so the Jew wants to see some miracle. Well, remember what Jesus said to them. There will be no sign shown to the Jews except the sign of Jonah. As the prophet Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. So the only sign that was going to be shown to the Jewish people was the resurrection of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, but particularly the resurrection, because that was something that was never accomplished by anybody else. Okay, so that's the only sign. But the Greeks seek after wisdom. Well, obviously, in the days of Paul, when he was preaching, he went to Mars Hill. There were philosophers that were, it says, that were coming in with something new every day. And philosophy is still going on today. Like, I mean, communism is a form of philosophy. Capitalism is a form of philosophy. Socialism is a form of philosophy. And whatever else you want to have. And, of course, all of these religious systems that Plato, Socrates, whoever else, all of these people who were supposed to be great thinkers, but they never arrived at the truth of God. And so he's saying, that's what the Greeks want. They want wisdom. And remember when they brought Paul to Mars Hill, what is this fellow gallivanting about? Let's see what he has to say. And Paul preached to them about Christ and the resurrection from the dead. And it says that most of them walked away, but a couple of them attached themselves to Paul, and one of them was Damaris, if you remember. Okay, so he said, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. So it's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it says so in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, if you want to look at it in your own time, basically said that he would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. Why was it a stone of stumbling? Why was it a rock of offense? Because they were expecting the Messiah to establish the kingdom when he came. They weren't expecting a Messiah to come and be crucified and die. So they actually, the Jewish religion has invented a system whereby they basically said the disciples took him down from the cross and pretended that he was, took him away from the tomb and pretended that he was raised from the dead. And it says like they believe that even to the present time. And, you know, the Muslims say that it was Judas that was put up on the cross instead of Jesus. So they've got all people who have false religious philosophies have their own ideas. But the fact is, this is what happened. Christ was crucified and he's a stumbling block to the Jews. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness. The Greeks think, what? Somebody came to pay the penalty for our sin. I mean, they wouldn't even have considered that they were sinners, even though they were involved in all form of debauchery. I mean, in reality, for those of us who have come to faith in Christ in our, you know, middle years of our lives or whatever, well, we had no real, I certainly didn't have real consciousness of a separation from God by sin, because we were doing religious things and we thought they were of some value or other. It's only when you really come to the knowledge of the truth, as it's revealed in Scripture, you realize all of that stuff is just a complete waste of space. So to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, is Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So when it says the power of God, what does it mean? It means the power of God to change somebody who was in sin and bound by sin to become somebody who now lives for God and is actually wants to follow after righteousness. It's only the power of God can do that. Because when you get somebody who tries by his own efforts to please God, he will fall short every time. It cannot be done. So it can only be done by miraculous means. Christ in us is what causes us to do the things that please God. It's God who works in us both to will and to do. So Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So in other words, the wisdom of God is revealed to us in Christ. It's not, and remember that the scripture says that Christ is also the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? The Word is God, actually. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word of God and our Lord Jesus Christ are completely in agreement with one another. So that's the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What's the foolishness of God? The fact that Jesus was crucified. They would look upon that as the foolishness of God. Or they would look upon, you know, the fact that God became man like us, in order to redeem us. They would look upon that as foolishness. The Greeks thought that was foolishness. Remember with Paul? They thought it was foolishness. Well, let's hear what this guy has to say. He's got some strange things to say. So the idea that God would come down and become a man, which we call the incarnation, in order to redeem man, seems absolute foolishness. What does it seem to us? To us who are saved, we say it's the love of God. that God so loved the world, as we say in John 3:16, that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So we see, we would not have seen it, except that God opened our eyes. But once your eyes have been opened to the truth of the gospel, you see Christ coming as an exhibition of the love of God, and you also see it as an exhibition of the justice of God, because the sin had to be paid for. But before you're saved, you don't see that. You know, we went through religious stuff for many, many years, you know, Easter and Christmas and this and that and the other. And yeah, it's just all religious stuff. We didn't really have any grasp of what it was all about. But when you get saved, suddenly the wisdom of God becomes wisdom to you, and you see things that you never saw before. Okay, so the foolishness of God and the wisdom and the weakness of God. What's the weakness of God? Well, of course, that Christ should be dying on a cross. And we still have people who still sort of seem to say it was God that died on the cross. It wasn't God that died on the cross. It was Jesus, the Son of God, who died on the cross. You can't kill God. God is everlasting. But the mystery that they fail to grasp, and which, of course, is very difficult to grasp, we can only take it by revelation, is that Jesus Christ is both God and man. And as the man, he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. So the Son of Man. He says, you see, your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world are the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So just to give a short synopsis of that. Again, the things that are and the things that are not. Well, the things that are is your present reality, your human body. It's like, what's the things that are not? Well, for instance, spiritual life. You can't see the spirit of man. So, you know, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it and you see the effect of it, but you can't see the wind. Well, it says so is the same with the coming of the spirit. So the spirit, we can't see that, but you can certainly know the effect of it if you've been born again, because the spirit changes you from the inside out. And that to the people of the world is foolishness. If you go on to the next chapter, it says, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. He can't understand them. It's impossible. So let me give a little bit of a warning here. If you try to witness to people who are unsaved, and you give them some of the pearls of Scripture that you understand because the Spirit of God has enlightened you about them, they're foolishness to those people. You must start with the basics. Wherever an opportunity arises concerning the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God and things like that. But to actually begin to sort of try and bring people along to fellowship by talking to them about the prophecy and the rapture and the coming of the Lord, you are, that's not what you should be doing, because they don't have a clue. And if they do come along, and the cults do this a lot, they major on the prophecies and the end times, etc., to bring people along, but they're bringing them along for the wrong reason. People need to come along because they know that they need to be saved, that they know that they are separated from God. That's why they need to come. If they come for that reason, and you teach them then from there the wonderful things of Scripture, you can major on to teaching them about prophecy, which is very important, but it must be taught in the right light. That's why you will find, you know, the cults, when they want to get people along, they print a big brochure and they have pictures of the great judgment and all of this sort of stuff, and to get people in, but they're getting them in for the wrong reason. You need to actually, people need to understand that they need to be saved. No good in, you know, having them filled with, like, that's why, you know, some people even go to the book of Revelation with brand new Christians, even not even saved. But this is what it says in Revelation. And you will find that people go haywire on the book of Revelation and they don't know what the rest of the scriptures have said. Because really speaking, to understand Revelation, you need to understand Daniel. You need to understand the Gospels. You need to understand the message of salvation. You need to understand what the church is about. And there's a difference between the time of the church and the time of God dealing with the nation of Israel again. You can't go there with somebody who knows nothing about Scripture. So you have to start with the fact that a man needs to be born again. If he's born again, what happens to him? The Spirit of God comes to dwell in him. What happens when the Spirit of God is in him? He begins to open up the scriptures to them. That's what needs to happen. So we sometimes get the cart before the horse, and definitely you will see with the cults that that's how they measure. Okay. No flesh can glory in the presence of the Lord. And this again is very significant. Because the flesh is very inclined to glory, you know, very inclined to, well, the most reverend and the very reverend and the highly reverend and the whatever else. You've got all of these people who, you know, they give them titles, and that's, you know, I mean, if you give someone a title, that's sort of putting them up a little peg. The reality is we are all in the same predicament. We all need to be saved through faith in Christ. We are all separated from God. No flesh can glory in his presence. When we are all in the presence of Christ at the rapture of the church, there will be nobody saying to the person beside him, oh, hello, Rev, nice to see you here. No way, that's not going to happen. Everybody is going to be focused on Christ, the one who saved us, not on titles, positions, or whatever, which man sees as very significant, but not with God. Even, you know, people have glorified the apostles. The reality is, the apostles were sinners saved by grace. Their real and ministry from God is that they were test, they could bear testimony to the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. But when people put them up on a pedestal, they would never want to be on a pedestal. Paul says, when I was amongst you, I wanted to know nothing except Christ crucified. Okay, no flesh or glory in his presence, but of him, so that's of God, you are in Christ Jesus. That's what's important. You are in Christ Jesus, and he is in you, who became for us. So Jesus became for us wisdom from God, righteousness from God, sanctification from God, and redemption from God. So wisdom from God, we have wisdom because of Christ. You know, Jesus said to the, who was it? I forget. The Samaritan woman. He said, you worship God in Mount Gerizim or whatever it is, and we worship in Jerusalem. But he says, a time is coming when neither in Jerusalem nor in this mountain will you worship God. But those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirit is born again of the spirit. You can truly worship God. Truth is the truth as it's revealed in Jesus Christ. Okay. So he said in him is the wisdom. In Christ Jesus, he became wisdom for us. Now we're in him. What does righteousness mean? Right standing with God. So we have only got right standing with God because it's imputed to us because we have believed in Christ. Sanctification is the ongoing process of our daily life of being more made more like Christ by the working of the Spirit within us. That happens by the power of Christ. It doesn't happen any other way. You can't sanctify somebody that isn't saved. It's impossible. If somebody hasn't been saved through faith in Christ, they can't be sanctified. And redemption is not talking about you being redeemed from sin, because that's already done with the righteousness part. That's talking about going to glory. So redemption is when God takes, or Jesus takes, the redeemed possession up to glory. So he is our righteousness, he is our sanctification, and he is the one that is guaranteeing us glory. And he is also wisdom from God. Like, you try to tell somebody that's not saved, somebody who's not a Christian, these sort of things, they'd be saying, you're talking gobbledygook. But this is what Scripture says, and it's extremely important that we understand what Scripture says, because it's the wisdom of God, rather than what religion says. Okay, and so it is written, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So if you want to glory, glory in God. And how do you glory in God? By worshiping him in spirit and in truth, and by believing his word. Okay, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Paul said, I didn't come as a highly intellectual person who learned at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I didn't come like that. I came as somebody who knew nothing. In fact, in another place in Scripture, he said, I count everything lost for the knowledge of Christ. Everything. And people will talk to you about Paul and say, oh, he was very highly intelligent. Paul couldn't care less about highly intelligent. All Paul was concerned about was, I found the truth through faith in Christ. I have been changed. I have been born again. The Spirit of God is working in me to bring the message to others. That's all Paul would have cared about. I was with you, he says, in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He said, I didn't come to you as a great speaker, a great orator. He says, in fact, I was a bit fearful. In fact, when he was in Corinth, Jesus appeared to him at night and says, Paul, don't be afraid. I've got many people in this town. He says, you to continue on preaching the gospel. You can read it in the book of Acts. And Paul was there for another 18 months preaching the gospel in Corinth and established the churches there. So he obviously was And being like the rest of us, he'd be fearful. You don't think that Paul was like, sort of macho gung-ho. No, Paul knew that there was opposition and that he could be in trouble. And he said he was there in trembling, etc. And he wasn't depending on his own ability. He was depending on the ability that the Lord supplied in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, some people might think that in demonstration of the Spirit would mean, oh, he was working huge miracles. Demonstration of the Spirit and power is not to do with miracles. Remember, go back to the verse that's immediately across from it on your Bible, and it says that the Jews look for signs. No, Paul wasn't preaching, it wasn't converting them through signs. Signs were being used to verify that the gospel was the truth. The power of God and the Spirit of God, the power, what does it say? In demonstration of the Spirit and of power was that in his own life was the change. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. The demonstration of his life now was that he was led by the Spirit, not by the intellectual wisdom of the Pharisees. And the other point about it is when he preached the gospel by the power of the Spirit, the same thing happened to those who believed. Always remember, we have things have been changed down through the years. In those days when somebody believed, they didn't have to go through a series of 6 months of catechism or whatever. If somebody believed, they took them out and baptized them. Because when you believe, you are changed. It's not going to take 6 weeks or 6 months for you to change. You change instantly once you truly believe, and they baptize you, and you are a believer. And then they begin to teach you. Paul with the Thessalonian church, and it's a simple example. Paul was only a short period of time with the Thessalonian church, probably only about a month or 6 weeks. And in that length of time, he talked about the rapture, the second coming, and the millennium. You can read it in Thessalonians, it's there for you to read. So Paul was only a short period of time, and he told them these deep truths of Scripture. And that's what should happen once somebody is saved, because once you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you are able to take the things of Scripture without any big problem. Okay. That's what he says in the next verse. He says, your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are come to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. So, in other words, when somebody is saved and they are empowered by the Spirit of God, then we can speak the wisdom of God to them, which is wisdom that's been hidden down through the centuries. I mean, people who are unsaved don't know anything about the wisdom of God. It says in the next verse, none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So all the wise men, who are the wise men that crucified Christ? Well, there was all the religious leaders of the Pharisees who wanted him killed. There was Pontius Pilate, who was the head of the Roman, he was a governor. Well, I mean, he thought he was innocent, but he still killed him. There was Herod. So all of these people conspired together to have Christ killed. But under what? Under the authority and leading of Satan and demonic spirits, yes? Because all of the powers of hell would have conspired together to kill Christ, thinking that by doing so, they were getting control themselves. But in actual fact, the wisdom of God worked it. That what they did accomplished God's purpose. But would they have killed Christ if they had known that by killing Christ, they would have actually brought redemption to the rest of the world? No, they wouldn't have. But they didn't have any understanding of it. They did not know. So the wisdom of God is hidden from even demonic forces, and certainly hidden from the people of the world and religious leaders. Okay, it says, we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Okay, so they wouldn't have crucified Christ, but as it is written, and this I think is beautiful, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Man does not have a clue from a human standpoint under the sun. He does not know and can't know the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So the natural man can never understand those things. But then it says, but God has revealed. How important is the word revealed? He has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So it's not by wisdom, it's not by intellectualism, it's not by observation, it's by revelation. Revelation from God concerning the truth of his word, which was always his plan before the foundation of the world. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So the Holy Spirit searches everything that is relevant to God's relationship to man, God's dealing with man. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of a man which is in him? That's a natural thing. So around this table, if whatever there is, about 12 of us or about 14 of us, I can guarantee you that each one of us has things within us that we know about that nobody else knows about. I can guarantee you that you've never told other people that they know nothing about, but your own self, your own spirit knows everything about how you think, whatever has happened in your life, etc., 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 whatever hidden sort of things there are there. So the spirit of man knows the things of man. And he says, he's using that as an example to say that the spirit of God knows everything about God. Okay, so just in the same way that you know your past, you know the things that you did, you know, not for condemnation purposes, you know these things. Nobody else knows them. But the spirit of God knows everything about the depths of the things of God. And then he says, but that's the spirit that we have. You see, that's the important thing. Because we have been born again, we now have the Spirit of God who is able to open up the deep things of God to us. So he says, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So we have the Spirit. Like, this is awful important, like as distinct from religion or having a religious belonging or whatever, that actually, individually, we have been saved by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be in right relationship with God. Individually, we actually, the reason we fellowship together is to encourage one another, etc. We actually, as believers, essentially don't need to fellowship with one another because we have fellowship with God and with our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason we fellowship together is to encourage one another, build one another up, rejoice together in the company of, you know, believers, etc. And it's the same spirit that's working in all of us. But because we have the Holy Spirit, like, this is phenomenal. And this does not happen in religion, because in religion, people have a particular code of whatever doctrine and ethics and everything else that they follow. But in Christianity, you are actually made alive again through faith in Christ. And the Spirit of the living God is in you. That is just like, that is amazing. But that is the truth. And it needs to be the case for all Christians. So therefore, that every person is absolutely assured of the fact that they have truly believed in Christ, and therefore the Spirit of God is dwelling in. Okay, then he says, these things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. What does it mean, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things? Don't I know what the Word of God says? So you don't come. This is another problem that sometimes you see. People try to teach you something that's in the Scripture, and they use things from the world to try and elucidate or throw light on what the Scripture says. It's the reverse way it should be. So people will use some thing that comes from the world to sort of try to throw light on Scripture. You can't do that. It's the reverse way it's got to happen. It's Scripture that throws light on everything else. And so therefore you need to be comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, meaning you need to be able to see from the Word where other things in the Word agree with what you're reading or seeing. That's what it's all about. Scripture proves Scripture. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Then it says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Like, that is, like, it's so simple. The natural man, the man who is unsaved, who is not born again of the Spirit, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. So the natural man needs to repent. He needs to see the condition that he's in. And it's when he sees the condition that he's in and he sees God's provision for his salvation and he accepts it,
That's when he becomes a spiritual man. He doesn't become a spiritual man after 30 years of going to, such and such a place. He becomes a spiritual man the day that he acknowledges Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, acknowledges his own sinful condition. And it doesn't happen by some ritualistic means or whatever. It can happen to somebody without anybody else around about them knowing that it has even happened. The spirit moves like the wind. We can't see it, we can't feel it, but we can see the effects of it. And so if it has become real for somebody, you will see the effects of it in their life. That's the whole thing. But the natural man, and this is why I say to you, when people try to use natural sort of things or try to sort of teach spiritual things to people who are in the flesh, deep spiritual things, they're going to make no progress because they haven't got a clue. I've heard people like, mentioning the rapture in a group of people who are unsaved, and it's like a lead balloon. Or I've heard people mention the Holy Spirit, and I used to play golf with a fellow like who used to do something like this, and it used to really aggravate me because he used to say things that I knew that were only really blasphemous in the long term. You can only teach or speak about spiritual things to those who have spiritual life. Obviously, you can speak to anybody about the fact that God is God and we need to be in right relationship with Him because that's the basic message of the gospel. But to speak spiritual, like that's why Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine, because your pearls are not the things that are grown in your ear. Your pearls are the pearls of Scripture. The things that to you are wonderful treasures, you don't cast them before swine. I mean, it's a tough sort of a thing, but you don't throw your gold bracelet down before a pig, because I'll tell you can throw anything you like down before a pig, he'll eat it. Even your shoe. In fact, the pig will eat even his own little pig. That's what a pig is like. They're like cannibals. So you don't cast anything in front of them. Now, if you throw your gold watch down in front of a pig and he chews it up, well, he doesn't know any different. You don't cast your spiritual pearls before people who are unsaved. And it's not being derogatory to the unsaved, it's just using the example of throwing something before a pig. Okay. So the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He can't know them. It's impossible for him to know them because they are spiritually discerned. And discernment is like revelation. So when you discern something as a Christian, you're actually seeing the revelation of it. You're seeing something as a revelation to you. You're discerning some spiritual truth. The natural man can't do that because it can only be done by the Holy Spirit working in you. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. And this is so true. Like, he who is spiritual should judge all things. There is no way in the world that you should be just open to any old sort of stuff that's put across to you, which somebody says, like, somebody will go, oh, brother, I've got a word for you. Have you heard this? Have you ever? Be wise, be careful. You judge everything, not in a derogatory, nasty way, but you make sure that you don't get swallowed up by somebody who is a pretender or whatever the case may be. So you judge all things. The spiritual man will not easily be conned by somebody pretending to be spiritual. But he was spiritual judges, so he judges everything, but he himself is rightly judged by no one. Well, nobody can judge you anymore. Why? Because your judgment is over because you've come to faith in Christ. So they can't, nobody can pass judgment on you because your judgment has been laid on Christ. So nobody can rightly judge you. They could judge you. They could say, I don't like that person because they looked at me funny, and make a judgment that they don't like you. But to judge you as far as your position in God, they can't, because your position is secure because Christ has taken your judgment. So nobody can rightly judge. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? So, in other words, God has given us the revelation of himself. Who is it that is able to instruct the Lord, or whoever did instruct the Lord? Like Job, remember Job was sort of musing about different things, etc. Where were you? God said, when I made everything I made, I didn't need your advice. So God has worked everything according to his own perfect wisdom and knowledge. And it actually says, we have the mind of Christ. Now that's a big statement. Why have we got the mind of Christ? Because we have got the Holy Spirit. And does it not say in a previous verse that the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God? So we have the mind of Christ in us, so that we're not dependent on worldly wisdom. We're not dependent on intellectual reasonings in relation to the things of God. We have the mind of Christ. Okay, that's it. That's all I was going to say. I'll stop the recording.